Good morning. It is, once again, it's such a blessing to be with you folks. I know, I say it every time I'm here, but I've been places where I wasn't that blessed. And so it's really neat to be amongst God's people. Our lesson this morning is out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Let's hear the reading of the word of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, what a joy it is to be with your people. Father, please be with my church family up in Prescott. Bless the preaching of the word up there. And Father, I would ask that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ this morning, that, Father, only your word would go forth and only your name would be glorified. Father, please remove from us all temptations and distractions, that we might be focused upon your word, that word of eternal life. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. During the early years in the ministry, I would oftentimes take a verse or just a phrase and teach on it, exploring the various nuances and applications. But as the years have passed, I found there's also much to be learned from taking larger passages of Scripture, like we're looking at this morning, and looking at them from what we would call the 1,000-foot view, where you can see the larger landscape of God's Word. I've often found it interesting if you fly over the countryside, especially in a light plane, one of the little Beechcraft or whatever, you fly over and you get a feel for the contour of the land. When you drive over that, you see a lot more details because you're traveling slower and you're up close. But if your vehicle breaks down and you walk the rest of the way, you notice every gum wrapper. And that's what you get for buying an old Ford. But anyway, What I was getting at is oftentimes we need to see the contour of the land, the contour of God's Word. And here in 2 Peter, I thought, you know, in 35, almost 40 years of ministry, I've preached in 2 Peter dozens of times just dealing with one verse. But this morning, I'd like to look at a fairly large passage of Scripture and see that Peter, in this point in his life, He's coming not only to the end of his epistle, but he's coming to the end of his life also. Back in verse 14 of chapter 1, Peter had informed his listeners that he would soon be putting off this body. He was informing them of his approaching death. So as we look at these verses, let's look at them as final instructions. And in these instructions, we see three widely different subjects, but they're all tied together by a single common theme. That theme being maturing in Christ. If you've ever been around somebody as they're coming near the end of the trail, they don't want to talk about the inconsequential. They want to pass on things that are truly important. And I believe that's what Peter is doing here. He's trying to show God's people, you have a great deal of information. Now you need to mature in Christ. You need to, you know how when a tree is growing that first 6 weeks or so of spring, it gets all the growth that it's going to get for that year. And then the rest of the year is hardening off. That's those rings that you see in the tree. And Peter is telling these believers, you've gotten a bunch of growth. Now is time to firm up, to harden off, to be prepared for the coming winter that's ahead. So as we look at this passage, I want you to keep that in mind. These are Peter's instructions on how we are to mature in Christ. Now, through the instrumentation of Peter, the Holy Spirit is using three methods. And those of you who are teachers, if you've ever taught apprentices this lends itself more to one-on-one training, but if you've ever taught apprentices or single students, you've probably used these three methods. The first one is guided discovery, and the second method is personal example, and then the third method is direct imperatives. Guided discovery that we're going to see in verses 10 through 15, it's a teaching method that we oftentimes use with our children fairly often. We show them a situation or a problem, and then we carefully guide them to discover a solution to that problem. If you have a teenage son, for example, you take him to his room and you open the door and you reveal what looks like the aftermath of a hurricane, and then you guide him into coming up with a plan on how to remedy the situation. You don't hammer him with it. You just say, now, isn't this interesting? This is just like your mother left it, isn't it? And you guide him into that solution. Peter uses the same teaching method in today's passage. In verse 10, he tells us the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away and the earth with all its works will be burnt up and laid bare. And then in verse 11, he says, in light of this information, how do you think you should conduct yourselves? It's a guided discovery. He guides us to a place where we have to examine the facts before us, and we have to come up with a plan. We have to look honestly. How then do I live in light of this information? In our second segment, we see Peter teaching by example. He's going to show his listeners, show his listeners how Christians are to conduct themselves towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. And this also is an excellent teaching method. Oftentimes it's more effective than guided discovery alone, because our actions do oftentimes speak louder than our words. And then in our third segment, Peter uses the time-honored method of direct imperative. He doesn't guide their decision-making process. He doesn't model certain behavior. He simply commands God's people, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our first heading is entitled Assigning Priorities. Assigning Priorities. And back in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Assigning priorities. Peter tells his audience, the day of the Lord is near, as James says, even at the door. It'll come suddenly, it'll come without warning, and it'll be catastrophic on a scale that's never before been experienced. All the things that we've taken for granted as being permanent will be suddenly torn away from us. The skies above our heads, which we have known since childhood, will suddenly be rolled back as a scroll, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The assault on our senses will be indescribable. We will feel a huge wall of heat as from a blast furnace. We will hear a tremendous roar as the heavens open up, and our eyes will see things the like of which they've never before seen. I remember back in the early 1970s, I went to Navy firefighting school, and we were in this concrete room, and along the wall was a trough that was filled with burning diesel fuel. And I remember that our instructor, he smiled as he closed the door. And I realized later on why he had smiled. He had all these dumb sailors inside of this room full of the burning concrete or burning diesel fuel. And then he turned the fan on, and everything was tolerable till they hit that forced draft fan. And the fire just came alive. The waves of flame came up and rolled over the top of us. And suddenly we were engulfed in flames. My nose and my throat were scorched. It was hard to even breathe. And when I read Peter's account of the day of the Lord, I realize anything that I've ever experienced in this life is child's play compared to the wrath to come. Everything familiar, everything into which we pour our time, money, and effort, all of it will be gone in a moment's time. Everything that was so important to us, the job, the house, the relationships, they'll be gone, never to return. And in the preceding verses, Peter had mentioned scoffers who would say, where is the judgment? Where is this day of the Lord? But when we come to verse 10, everything changes. Without warning, God's judgment falls, and there's no longer room for repentance. And at that point, Proverbs 1, verse 28 tells us, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. When this event occurs, all of mankind's senses will be fully engaged. You can take this to the bank. No one will sleep through the day of the Lord. On that day, all mankind will know that they're witnessing the judgment of a holy, almighty God. Revelation 6, verses 14 through 17 tells us, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and its great ones and generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, returning to 2 Peter 3, some of you may have noticed a textual variant when I read verse 10. Some of the manuscripts say that the works done on the earth will be burnt up, but the oldest manuscripts say that the works will be exposed or laid bare. Just as a forest fire sweeps through and strips away all the trees and the brush and the wildlife, leaving nothing but the scorched contour of the land, God's judgment will remove all that is vanity, all that is worthless, leaving only that which is of permanent value. We see this concept fleshed out in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15, where we see the worth of every man's work revealed by fire. Now, what could be the reason for such a cataclysmic judgment? What could be the cause of God's wrath being poured out upon His creation? Folks, as we see the world around us openly defying their Creator, they're in effect, they are shaking their fist at Him, despising His statutes. It's not hard to see the reason why God's judgment will fall. What's hard is it's hard to understand God's long-suffering towards such a rebellious creation. I shared with our church family up in Prescott, when I was in sixth grade, we had the neatest teacher. I swear she had eyes in the back of her head. And I was doing what boys do in sixth grade and just goofing around. And our teacher spun around, and I kid thee not, she hit me right between the running lights with an eraser. I was so impressed. I guess she'd go to jail for doing that now, but I was impressed. And what was amazing was how long she waited before she beamed me, because she had the aim. She could have done it early on in class, but she was very, very patient. Our God is very, very patient with His creation. They shake their fist at Him. They challenge His words. They refuse His kindness to them. And they abuse that kindness. What's amazing is how patient He is towards such a rebellious people. As we come to verse 11 in our text, Peter forces us to draw a conclusion. He says, in light of the fact of all these things, they're all going to be dissolved. What kind of persons should we be? First of all, our lives should be characterized by holiness. Being set apart, not for common use. Next, they should be characterized by godliness or conformity to the likeness of Christ. Those around us in the workplace, in school, even the folks next to us in line at the grocery store, they should see something different about us. There should be something different where they go, I can't quite put my finger on it, but there's something different about that individual. They're honorable. They're kind. They're courteous. They seem to have a value system that's different from this world. We should be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now, in order to live a life of holiness, we have to view the world in a right perspective. Separation unto God requires a separation from the world. We have to view this planet as temporal, and that's why Peter says, in light of the fact that everything is going to be burnt up, think, how should you conduct yourself? If some of you know, I love to garden, and every year I feed the grasshoppers well out of my garden. But one year, it was a couple of years back, I had a beautiful crop of lettuce and cucumbers and all that, and we were feeding the whole church, just bringing lots of fresh produce to church. And one day a hailstorm came and it just harvested my whole garden. I went out there and here's a half a dozen zucchinis left, and that was it. The rest was pretty much turned into gazpacho. And I'm not a fan of gazpacho, but anyway, had I known the day before that everything was to disappear, I would have conducted myself differently. Just stop and think about it. If you know tomorrow all this stuff is going to be gone, how do you conduct yourself? And that's what Peter is guiding his audience, us. He's saying, tomorrow that hailstorm might come, And everything that you poured all that time and effort into will be gone. How should you conduct yourself? If we view this planet as temporal, then we find it much easier to emotionally distance ourselves from its allurements and focus on the world to come. Most of you probably have been to the beach when you were kids. You build a sandcastle and you're so proud of it, and a wave comes up and washes it away, and you try and patch it, and another wave comes up, and pretty soon you go, everything I did is gone. You can't even tell I was there. That's a good exercise for this life, for viewing this life as God's people. 1 John 2:15 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not saying hate your life. He's saying this should be for our comfort, the things that he has given us. They're for our comfort, but they're not for our confidence. Our confidence is in Christ. This isn't our home, and it dishonors the Father when we love our hotel room more than we do our mansion. This is just a stopping place for us. As we come to verse 12 of our text, Peter uses an interesting expression that's caused a great deal of debate among scholars. He indicates that we're to look for and hasten the coming day of the Lord, or day of God. And the word that's translated as look for indicates an expectant yet patient waiting. While the word translated as hastening indicates a hurrying or a pushing forward. And if you've ever read this verse, you go, how exactly does that work? I patiently be impatient? In Kistemacher's New Testament commentary, I believe he defines that dynamic tension well. He says, we're to patiently wait for the Lord's return, knowing that all things are in the Father's timing. But at the same time, our hearts are joined with the disciple John on the Isle of Patmos when he sends forth his earnest prayer, even so, come Lord Jesus. As we look forward to this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, as we do so, Peter exhorts us to be found in peace. Peace towards God and peace towards our fellow man, and without spot or blemish. And finally, Peter tells us, consider the Lord's patience as salvation. And he takes us back to verse 9 in this chapter, where we see God's long-suffering towards the lost. In verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter's saying, as God holds off on throwing that eraser or on dropping the curtain on this world, as he holds off, we should be overjoyed that he's given one more day for folks to have to hear the gospel, to have that opportunity to hear the words of life. As we come to verse 15, we see Peter commending the Apostle Paul, and that brings us to our next segment in the lesson. And the next segment is entitled Maturing Through Reproof. Notice that Peter, in the next few verses, speaks well of the Apostle Paul, even after being publicly rebuked by him. And that's pretty cool. This is an older, wiser Peter. He's no longer governed by impetuous feelings, but rather he's led by grace. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we read of Paul's rebuke of Peter. And most of you are familiar with that passage where Paul calls Peter on his hypocrisy. But Peter shows us by example, being reproved by your brother isn't the end of the world. In fact, if the reproof is properly received, it's actually a stepping stone to a brand new level of maturity as Christians. Note how carefully Peter handles the reputation of the same man who publicly rebuked him at Antioch. Not only does Peter call him a beloved brother, But he defends Paul's teaching methods, and this is cool. He tells the audience that the problem isn't the teacher, but rather ignorant and unstable students that incorrectly handle God's word. How cool is that? This is the same guy who chewed Peter out publicly, and now Peter has an opportunity. With Paul's reputation being maligned at Corinth and his apostolic authority being questioned by the false teachers there, Peter had a perfect opportunity to throw just a little handful of mud himself. But instead, Peter defended him, holding him up in the highest esteem. What an excellent example of how we are to grow through reproof and act as mature believers. Scripture records numerous examples of Christ's disciples being reproved. Philip was reproved for his dullness, Thomas for his unbelief, James and John for their rashness, and Peter for his boasting. As Christ's followers, neither should we be strangers to reproof. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 show us that being disciplined by God is a sign that we're truly His children. And being chastened by our brothers and sisters in Christ shows us that they love us enough to correct us. As Proverbs 27:6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We ought to be honored when our brothers and sisters love us enough to say, no, you need just a tiny course correction there. How we receive that reproof and how we respond to it are critical to our spiritual growth. David's response to Nathan's, thou art the man, was true repentance and humility before God. Saul's response to Samuel's rebuke, on the other hand, was superficial. It was just a superficial display of repentance, followed by a return to business as usual. One grew to become the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the other's name went down in infamy. How do we receive reproof from our brothers and sisters in Christ? As we come to verses 17 and 18 of our text, Peter gives us both a caution and a command. And that brings us to the third segment of our lesson, which is entitled Growing in Grace. Peter's caution is always a timely one. He says, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Lawlessness had swept through the early church at Corinth, wreaking havoc with the young converts there. And Paul's writings regarding Christian liberty had been twisted by the ignorant and the unstable, until the apostle himself was accused of saying, let us sin more that grace may abound. So in order to combat that error, Peter gives us a twofold cure. He says, grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both exercises are essential for balanced Christian growth. Growth in grace is primarily a function of interaction with the body of Christ. I love it that God has given us the local church, that He didn't give us the church of the electronics. We have real live people that God brings into our lives. They differ in values, they differ in backgrounds, they differ all kinds of ways. And how cool is that, that we learn to love our brothers and sisters, warts and all. I've oftentimes described the local church as a rock tumbler, because it's where we get those rough edges knocked off and we get polished into gemstones for Christ's crown. Most of us can pass for pretty good Christians as long as we don't have to deal with other people. I always found that interesting. Oh, we can really, you know, people, they think we're great as long as we don't have to deal with them. It's when we get thrown into the rock tumbler that we have to become gracious. It's when we get thrown into the rock tumbler that we have to forgive, that we have to prefer others above ourselves. That's why so many folks hop from church to church nowadays. It's so much easier to get along with folks if you don't have to be around them. Like Mr. Miyagi said in the movie Karate Kid, the best way to win the fight is not to be there. And I always thought that was a cool, it's not scripture, but it's a cool thought. God didn't design the church to be an impersonal gathering, devoid of interaction. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul compares the church to the human body, the diversity of the various parts, the importance of each member, the interdependence between those members, and the placement of those various parts by God's design, and then finally the unity of that entire body. See, you don't get that from attending an electronic church in your living room. You get it by being around God's people. We used to have the cool old deacon at our church, and whenever folks would come and they'd say, "Oh, this is such a wonderful church. I want to join the church." And he'd say, "Hang around for a while and let us offend you, and then we'll see where we go from there." The first time I heard it, I thought, "Nah, I need to visit with that deacon." But he was right. We do offend one another. We do bump into one another. And it's a neat opportunity for us to grow in grace and in humility. If we're to grow in grace, we have to interact with the body of Christ. We have to love people, warts and all. And we have to realize that we too have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that comes primarily through the reading of the Holy Scriptures in both private and corporate settings, and sitting under the preaching ministry of God's Word. That's where we really have our intake. Meditating on God's Word, I love that concept. The old Puritans used to call it chewing the cud. If you've ever seen a cow, they'll just sit and chew on that same mouthful of hay for a long time to get all the nutrients out of it. And that's what we need to do as Christians insofar as gaining every bit of good out of God's Word. And then finally, communing with God through prayer. We learn a great deal through our prayer. Peter shows us if we're going to avoid falling into error, growing in both grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus are essential. So what's the application of all this? What do we take home? Well, first of all, let's consider the temporary nature of the world in which we live. And as we do, we realize that we'll do well to hold all things with an open hand. Hold them with an open hand. Lord, you gave these things to me. If you choose to take them away, I'm not going to white-knuckle my way through this. You are the Lord God, and you know what's best. We're to live a life of holiness, a life of walking humbly with our God. And we constantly need to remind ourselves, this world is passing away. That hailstorm may come tomorrow. Secondly, let us receive reproof and correction humbly, as Peter did with Paul, using it as an opportunity to mature in the faith. Every one of us needs course corrections. If nobody has told you you're wrong in the last year, you need to ask them. You need to get some windshield time with them and say, how am I doing as a husband, as a father, as a brother or sister in Christ? Ask them to help you make those course corrections that you need to do. And finally, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be much in communion with God's people and much alone with Christ, because this will prepare you for the day when you'll enter into glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity to look into your Word. We thank you that you recorded through Peter these words of encouragement, these words of correction. Father, help us to ever be cognizant of the fact that this world and all that's in it is passing away. Help us to ever be cognizant of the fact that we need to grow and to mature as your people. Please continue that work in us till the day you take us home to glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.